Psalm 23 tonight. Gwen and I were talking about this on the way to church, and we realized, she said that when she was a girl, that in school, Psalm 23 was something you had to memorize, along with the Lord's Prayer. I remember that when I was in school. It is probably one of the most memorized passages of Scripture, probably next to the Lord's Prayer. I would say it's the most memorized passage of Scripture. And so my prayer is that we won't just flit our way through it like a butterfly dancing over the flowers, but that we will dig in and get the nuggets out of it, because it's fabulous. There are some great, great things in here. It is part of the what I call the Jesus Trilogy, three psalms in a row of David that talk about Jesus. We gave you the outline for it last week, but I'm going to reiterate it. Psalm 22, which we looked at last week, the most specific and detailed prophecy concerning the crucifixion in all of Scripture, even more so than the great ones in Isaiah. Psalm 22 talks about Jesus' death. Psalm 23 speaks of his life, his care for his people, and Psalm 24 speaks of his return. If you like three-point sermons that every point starts with the same letter of the alphabet, I know some Baptists really get into that. Psalm 22 shows Jesus as Savior. Psalm 23 shows him as Satisfier. You could say Comforter, but that doesn't begin with an S. And Psalm 24 speaks of Jesus as sovereign. Being a shepherd, a lot of David's psalms had to do with analogies that shepherds would understand. Years ago, when I was in the music business, I had put together an album of songs that I had written, and because I'm a sailor, they were almost all songs about sailing and my walk with Jesus. And I took it to the largest Christian record company in Los Angeles, and I gave them a demo, and I was pretty sure they had absolutely nothing like that on their label, and I was sure that they were going to at least give it a listen because it would fit in a niche that nobody else really was doing music like that. And I got my master tape back in about a week with a very nice, polite letter saying, you know, thank you for giving this tape to us, but we don't really want to publish this album. We don't really think anybody could relate to it. Why don't you write songs about stuff people can relate to, like station wagons and shopping malls and, you know, family and stuff like that, because, you know, this is only going to relate to a small, marginal group of people that love to sail. And, of course, I was offended by that, but I remember the thing that I said was, well, that's like telling David, you know, David, we got enough songs about sheep and shepherds. You know, think of another analogy. But see, David wasn't thinking of a cute analogy. He was a shepherd, and a lot of his life was spent as a shepherd. And so his relationship with the Lord naturally was going to be interwoven with his life. Just like me, my favorite, I'm sure Rob can relate to this, my very favorite times I've ever spent with the Lord in my life have been sailing. And plus, most of Jesus' friends were sailors. I always point that out to people. So when we look at Psalm 23, we want to understand the terms that David uses, the way that he describes. Obviously, it's figurative language. There are metaphors and analogies, and it's poetry. All of the Psalms are poetry. But we want to see what it was that he meant coming from a shepherd's point of view. There's an excellent book written on this, if you can find one. I'm sure we have it in our library if it's not checked out right now, called A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm by a gentleman named Philip Keller, who is one of my favorite authors. He passed away a couple of years ago, but he spent a good portion of his life as a shepherd. And so he had some interesting insight about why David would say the things that he said. In this trilogy, Psalm 22, 23, and 24, which are hooked together, Psalm 22, we looked at last week, reminds us that Jesus was the good shepherd, which Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Tonight, Psalm 23 reminds us that Jesus is the great shepherd, that Hebrews chapter 13 says, the great shepherd who watches over us. And then the next psalm speaks of him as the chief shepherd. 1 Peter chapter 5 says that he is a chief shepherd who is going to return and who is going to reward us for our service. So there you see the interconnectedness of those three psalms. I'm just going to read it through. Remember your homework last week when we talked about in Psalm 22, the rabbinical habit of telling their students the first line of a passage of Scripture, and next week's homework was for you to go home, find out what that first line was, the first passage of, and go home and study it, because that was going to be next week's lesson. And we talked about how fascinating it was that on the cross, Jesus quoted the first line from Psalm 22. I find that it's fascinating to me. It's also, it's unremarkable in the sense that everything Jesus did on the cross showed that he was wanting for the people who were crucifying him to repent and receive forgiveness for what they were doing. Not because he didn't want to die, but because he didn't want the sin to be laid to their charge. And when you see him saying from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The knee-jerk reaction of all rabbinical students and even some rabbis was to go home and finish the rest of that line. And hopes, I believe, we'll get to heaven and we'll find somebody that was standing there that day that went home and read Psalm 22 and thought, oh dear, it happened. It happened exactly like David, you know, 1,000 years ago said it would happen. And I don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus quoted that first line. I mean, he could have said a lot of things. He could have said, it's terrible being separated from you, Father. But he quoted a scripture, and he just quoted the first line. And so I'm just going to interpret it that way. I'm not the only one, that he was giving these people a chance to see what was unfolding. So last week I said to you as we closed, the Lord is my shepherd. And your homework was to go home, find out what obscure passage of Scripture started with that, and then to read through it. You probably could have it memorized, and you didn't even have to look. So let me read it through, and then we'll talk about the wonderful nuggets that are in here. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet or still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me or leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and chesed will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The way this is laid out, in the olden days, back in my college days, when I fancied myself a philosopher and I smoked a pipe and I wrote poetry and listened to progressive jazz, you know, thinking how smart I was. When I wrote my poetry, I'm sure I was a pest, because I made people read my poetry. This is, you know, You do stuff like that when you fancy yourself a poet. I laid each word out carefully on the page. And it was so important. And if I somebody just read through it, I got very offended because the placement of those words was so important for the phrasing, and the phrasing was my soul. I thought about that when I read in my NIV, which tries to lay this out as poetry. It's hard because Hebrew poetry is totally different than Western poetry, and so we don't get it, especially if you try to rhyme it and make it fit, because Hebrew poetry is not about rhyme. They use different devices. But the way this is laid out in my Bible, it says, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord, and then all by itself, it's double-spaced, down at the end is the word forever. And I like that. I like the way that reads to my eyes. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know what I mean? Just gives a great emphasis to it. Circle the word dwell. This was another one. I'm really enjoying learning some Hebrew words. I've always been a dunce with Hebrew, but I'm finding some very exciting concepts in Hebrew. The word dwell is the Hebrew word yashav, Y-A-S-H-A-V for Christine, Y-A-S-H-A-V, M-O-U-S-E, yashav, which means to dwell in a marriage. So when David calls the Lord his shepherd, and then in the end he says, I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, he's not speaking of a pet sheep. He's not speaking of a slave or a servant. He's saying, I get to be married to the Lord. That's going to be my position in his household forever. What a wonderful little nugget that was to find. So let's rewind back to the top. There's some really good stuff in here. I wrote down a few things next to the word shepherd. I have space in the margins of my Bible. I don't have much space anymore because I'm writing notes in it. But next to the word shepherd, I just wrote down five things that describe what the office or position of a shepherd would be if you were a sheep. What the shepherd would be to you. Obviously, David had lots of time to think about this. It's an interesting thing that several people that God used in mighty ways were shepherds. And sheep are, to be kind, they're not the smartest animals to come down the pike. In fact, they're stupid. They're really stupid. And the fact that God uses them as an example of his people is not without its irony. But it's interesting to me that Moses, growing up in Pharaoh's household with the finest in education and growing up to be a very powerful individual, all of that skill, all of that learning, all of that position, all of the pride of his position, when he tried to rescue the people of Israel, he failed miserably, and he wound up getting chased out of the country, and both sides hated him. The Israelites didn't want anything to do with him, and he, you know, his face was on Egyptian wanted posters and every Egyptian post office, public enemy number one. And so what did God do? God take him out to what is, I think, humorously called the backside of the desert. And he spent 40 years there as a shepherd. Hardly around any people. And it was there as a shepherd when, you know, he'd probably forgotten everything he'd learned in Egypt. He had no influence, no power. He smelled like sheep. You know, he wouldn't be invited in on anybody's clean carpeting because what he'd been stepping in all day. It was at that point that God came to him and said, okay, now you're ready. And the same Moses that thought, I'm ready, let me at it, when God said, no, now 40 years later, now you're ready, Moses said, I'm sorry, I'm the wrong guy. And God says, no, you're perfect. because now you know you're the wrong guy. And now, and he said, God said the same thing to Moses that he said to many people throughout Scripture, that he asked to do things that were way over their expertise and way over their head. He said, your strength is going to be that I am with you. It's going to have nothing to do with your intellect or your position or the advantages or your skills or your gifts. Your strength is going to be, I'm sending you. And I'm not just sending you to do this, but I'm going to be with you while you're doing it. And that is always our greatest strength. David discovered that as a shepherd. He discovered it as a king. Interesting that when God wanted to trust several million of his people to somebody, he had to retrain him as a shepherd. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Didn't send him to management school to learn how to mobilize people. He just made him a shepherd for 40 years. And there was a lot that he could learn. Same thing with David. When God wanted David to be the king over his people, he picked a shepherd. So there are a lot of things we can learn. From a sheep's perspective, five things I wrote down that a shepherd is. They're just my thoughts. You could put it in different words, but it's sort of in a nutshell. The sheep's eye view, if you will, of shepherd, he's the provider. He's the protector. He's the rescuer. Rescuer and protector are two different things, and we need both. The protector is what keeps you out of trouble, but the rescuer is who comes and gets you when you weaseled out of the protection and you wound up getting in trouble, and now you're in a fine kettle of fish. Well, the rescuer, so to speak, the rescuer is who comes and gets you. So he's the provider, the protector, the rescuer, the guide. And I only had four things on my list, and then yesterday when I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, another thing that is characteristic of shepherds, especially in Bible times, when you had to travel seasonally, sometimes vast distances, just to find grazing lands. The fifth word I wrote down was companion, because the shepherd lived with the sheep. And the reason that the sheep would only follow one voice was because it was the only human that they hung out with, and they recognized that voice. How safe we would be if the only voice that we heard most of the time was the Lord's voice. We'd be a lot easier to fool, wouldn't we? One of my friends took a group of people to, it might have been my brother, to Israel, Calvary Chapel tour, and they were in their bus. And on the road going up the slopes of Mount Hermon, they were interrupted by a flock of sheep, very agitated, noisy sheep, crossing the road sort of at a diagonal angle. And one of the guys on the bus rolled the window down, and the guy that was behind driving the sheep, cracking a whip, that was making them so agitated, the guy said, hey, I thought that shepherds led sheep. I didn't think they drove sheep. And the guy laughed and he says, oh, I'm not the shepherd, I'm the butcher. Oh. And see, the thing is, the sheep can't be driven. They scatter. But they can be led. So there are so many wonderful things for us to see in here. So he's the guide, he's the provider, he's the protector, he's the rescuer, he is the companion. And when Jesus said, my sheep recognize my voice, whenever people talk to me and say, I'm having trouble recognizing God's voice, first thing I say is, well, welcome to the club, because I have trouble with that sometimes too. But I'll say what the solution to that is be one of his sheep. Just hang out with him. If you have to shut every other voice off, and sometimes I have to, sit down with his word. Sit down with some place where I know I'm getting the pure words of God, then his voice becomes easier to recognize. So The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not... When I memorized it as a kid in the King James Bible, it's the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And I always thought, well, if he's a good shepherd, why don't I want him? I thought, that doesn't really make sense. But kids learn things by rote, and so they say it even if it's silly. But the verb that was used in the King James Bible, I shall not want, is just an archaic verb that we really don't use very much anymore. It simply speaks of being in need or lacking something that you need. And so the NIV and most of the newer translations say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. I shall not lack for anything that I need. Immediately, that reminds me of Psalm 84, which says that no good thing will the Lord withhold from those that love him, from those whose walk with him is blameless. If I know that he's my provider, I've been running through this drill over and over and over. Through this, especially through the last year of extreme financial struggle. And I've come to this conclusion, God's word is true. So everything I think has to be filtered through the truth. I don't arrive at an opinion and then try to filter God's word through my opinion. That's backwards. If God's word says that he does not withhold any good thing from those that love him, and if it says that if he's my shepherd, I'm not going to lack anything that I need, then if he has withheld something from me, there can only be one conclusion, that right now, it's not a good thing, or I don't need it. It may not be that at another time it might not be a good thing, or at another time I might need it, but I do know that whenever God says no, no is a good answer. In fact, all of God's answers are good answers because he's thoroughly good. He doesn't have good answers and bad answers. So when he withholds something that he and I both know is a good thing, it may be that it's just not a good thing right now. It may be a timing issue. I comfort myself with that. And if he hasn't given me something, it may be that I don't really need it right now. There are so many other scriptures about that, but those are the two that fit so beautifully to me. You know something, folks? There are lots of other things we could be talking about. We have spent almost 6 years talking at great, great length about God's heart and how good he is. There's a reason for that, because when I believe that, I fall for a lot fewer of the enemy's lies. It's great strength to me. When I'm being assaulted by the so-called wisdom of this world, when I'm being assaulted by my fears, when the plot line of my life does not make sense, when things don't go the way that I was hoping they would, if the filter through which I view all of my life is the goodness of God and his great love and his perfect wisdom. And if I know him in that way, it's a lot easier to deal with those unknown quantities and those question marks. That's why George MacDonald said it's a lot more important what kind of God you believe in than whether or not you believe in God. Because if you believe in the wrong God, you are way worse off than people who seem to be oblivious to whether there is a higher power or not. So believing in what God really is like is so critical. David sure knew. That's why when David talks about the Lord, I listen. He makes me, my shepherd, makes me to lie down in green pastures. You learn this if you are around sheep. When I was a kid, we lived on a farm and we had a flock of sheep. We had 12 sheep. Silly creatures. I mean, cute and fluffy, smelly, but mostly cute and fluffy, but just really dumb. Really, really, really dumb. But one thing you learn about a sheep cannot lay down if they don't feel safe. They can't. If they ever start, in fact, if one of them doesn't feel safe, they all stand up and they're agitated and they're looking around every which way if they sniff a predator. It's they're so affected by one another, but that if one of them is upset and spooked, they can't lay down. There's another reason why sheep can't lay down. Even if they are safe and they feel safe, if they're hungry, they can't lay down. So for a sheep to be in a place where he can lay down, he has to feel safe and he has to be fed to where he's not hungry. So when David said, "The Lord, my shepherd, makes me lay down in green pastures," what he's saying is he leads me to a place in my life where I feel safe enough to rest and where I'm well fed enough to rest. Isn't it interesting how many times Jesus talked about resting in him? I always want to talk to my driven Christian friends about that, because there's a certain kind of zeal. I know lots of guys like this, and a few women. They're just driven. They feel that anything less than drivenness is unacceptable. And I want to just sit down with him and read through all the passages where Jesus talked about rest. Drivenness does feel and look to some people like you're more committed. But that would only be true if that's what God expected. If what God expects is for me to rest, then if I'm agitated and driven, even if I'm driven for him, I'm falling short of what it is that he wants. So it's a big deal that he makes me lay down in green pastures. I'm safe. I'm well fed. He leads me beside still waters. That's what the King James Bible says. The NIV says quiet waters. The Hebrew phrase literally is rendered waters of resting places, which Sandra and Bill reminded me of Sakne. This wonderful place in Israel that we went, those of you that saw our Israel pictures, it was the place that looked like paradise. In every respect, it was just unbelievably beautiful. Did you guys go there? When we went there, we had the whole place to ourselves. There couldn't have been 15 people there besides us. This vast, vast grassy place with three lakes and waterfalls and crystal clear natural water. I was talking to one of the lifeguards there, this stalwart young Israeli guy, and they're very friendly. And I walked up to him and I said, "You lucky dog, you get to work here." He said, "Yeah, it's a hard life. Once in a while, I have to get wet." He said, "I speed all the way to work." Every day. I love this place. So when I see this phrase, "He leads me beside still waters, waters of resting places," that's another thing that spooks sheep, is rapidly moving water. It spooks them. They won't even drink. I underline the phrase, "He leads me," and I put in the margins, "but do I follow?" Because that's the question. He's always going to be going, whatever the circumstances are. Like I said, when I have a fabulous day like I did Monday, and when I have a stinky day like I did today, where he is leading me, if I follow him, is always going to be, even in the midst of turmoil, he's going to lead me to that resting place. But the thing is that I don't always follow him there. I get suckered for the distraction of the enemy, but I know that if I follow him, where he's going to lead me is going to be that restful, quiet place. He restores my soul. I camped out on this a little bit last night. It made a great three-point sermon. He is point one. He's the one that restores. Point two, he restores my soul. That's what restores is, a great word. And point three is he restores my soul. Now, the Hebrew concept of the soul and the Greek concept of the soul, the Old and New Testament, are a little bit different. They overlap, but they are a little bit different. The Hebrew concept of a soul is what we would just call the inner me, the me that lives in my body, but is not necessarily limited to my body, because when I check out of this body, I will go on existing. Mind, emotions, the inner me. I wish people today, especially God's people, I wish they believed this. I wish they believed that God was the one that was going to restore, make new again, make right, make what it should be, their soul. But sad to say that that's very often not even the first place we go. We go to a counselor, or we go to a book in a bookstore, or you go to a drug or a program or something that's going to give you some sanity. I know, I understand the desire to be whole, to be at peace. I remember back in my Costa Mesa days, Chuck's assistant, Romaine, who is kind of very different than Chuck. He was a very abrupt, he was a drill sergeant in the Marines for years, and he kind of didn't have much use for long-haired musicians, so I never really felt like he liked me. The few times that I talked with him, he didn't seem very sympathetic to my plight, but now I look back on it, I realize, no, he was very needed there. He was needed in my life. But the one thing I'll never forget about Romaine, if you went into his office and he was sitting at the desk and you sat on the opposite side of the desk, right up above his head was this sign that said, "Have you prayed about it?" And when you walked in, before you said anything, he would just point up to that sign. And I remember one time I said no. And he got up and went over and opened the door and said, "Then why are you wasting my time?" He said, "If you have not even talked to God about this, what can I possibly tell you that's better than what he would tell you? And you just and why should I spend my time with somebody who's prayed and prayed and hasn't gotten an answer, or might be sitting out there, you know, go pray about it. And then if you still have a problem, come talk to me. I'm your brother." And of course, I was so offended by that. But I realized that he was trying to train me to do something that we have a whole generation of Christian people that don't know how to do. Prayer is a last resort for a lot of Christians. It's just too easy to go buy a book or go talk to a counselor. And you know what? The good books, and there are some, and the good counselors, there are some, all they're going to do is tell you the Lord is the one that's going to restore your soul. And if they're not saying that, however smart they are, they're not really helping you. Now, they may be able to give you, I'm not saying that they're people that don't know Jesus or people that sort of barely know Jesus don't have any wisdom in their field of expertise. What I am saying is this: they can't restore your soul. Only the one that made your soul can restore it. And we need to see that. If you didn't have a bookstore, if you didn't have any Christian friends that you could talk to, and all you had was the Holy Spirit, God could still restore your soul. Now, does that mean you shouldn't talk to anybody? No. I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing if I thought that were true. But I do know that our first habit should be to go to Him. And there should always be that thing in the back of our minds when we're talking to people. When Chapin and I had to go to so many counselors and spent thousands of dollars and hundreds of hours, I was very sensitive to, in my spirit, to where these people were coming from. And some of them I trusted and some of them I didn't. And they were all trained people. But if you go to somebody and they try to tell you how you can restore your soul, run away. Don't sign the check. Because someone that's going to be telling you the truth is going to say what David said, and that is that God's the one that restores our soul. And anybody that can help to do that is a great gift, but it's going to be God that does it. And you know what? The really godly counselors know that, and they'll tell you that. So I'm not against counseling. Please don't quote me wrong. You know that old story about the guy who comes and pours out his heart to his friend about all the bad stuff that's happening. And he says, and I guess the only thing that can be done now is to pray. And his friend said, oh no, has it come to that? Well, excuse me, that's the best thing. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. In all of my brief kidly wisdom, growing up with a flock of 12 sheep, there's one thing I learned firsthand about sheep. If you do not lead sheep, they'll walk down any path. In fact, they'll walk down a path that they made that sent them right off a cliff. They'll go right down it again. They have no short-term memory as far as paths are concerned. They'll just go down any path. How do you know this, Bob? Because all 12 of our sheep drowned. Because one sheep used to go down and drink out of the slow-moving, larger than an irrigation ditch, smaller than a river that flowed along the border of our farm. And he broke through the fence in the back part of the pasture, and he made this little trail down through the weeds, and he would get a drink, and he would get a drink, and he just kept doing that, and one day he fell in. And every one of the other 11 sheep followed him, and they all fell in, and they all drowned. Which is why, in fact, remember when we were in Israel, especially when we were coming up out of the Judean wilderness, out up past Jericho, up the winding, winding road, and you saw all of these trails terraced all around all the mountains. Those were sheep trails. And the reason there were so many of them, well, of course, some of them, you know, were years and years and years and perhaps hundreds of years old. Sheep will just walk down any trail. If you want to get them from point A to point B, you have to lead them. And there's a wealth of sermon material in there. Have you ever walked down the same path that got you in trouble the last time you walked down it? Have you ever walked down a path that you were the one that made that path? The footprints were still fresh. The angels are, you know, go back. And you're just trotting along that little path. Aren't you glad that God's willing to lead us? I love Psalm 16:11, which says, you will show me the path of life. Once again, my part is just to follow. My part is to trust him enough to follow. But sheep have to be led. And he said, you lead me, you guide me in right paths. Paths of rightness, which is just as acceptable a translation as paths of righteousness. Man, I can think of a lot of things I would like to say here. Can I offer you one thing that the Lord said to me about seeking for God's guidance? I have found that when I don't know what the plan is, I listen harder. When I think I know what the plan is, sometimes I don't listen at all. I just go do what I think I've been given to do. See you later, Lord. Stay close because I might need you. But I just go do the thing that I'm gonna do. But man, when I don't know what's going on, man, I hang on as tight as I can, and I don't take a step unless he's leading me. You know what? That's not a bad thing. It's abnormal in our Christian lives, in this world, in our culture. In fact, you may have Christian friends that tell you you're silly. But as I understand it, all of the great men and women of God, that was the way God preferred for them to live their lives, was taking one step each day as he led them, and I don't think that's a bad thing. He guides me in right paths for his name's sake. Those of you that were blessed to study the Father Style with Wayne on Mondays, remember that wherever in Scripture in the Old Testament it says, for his name's sake, it's the same as saying, because of who he is. Because God told Moses, Moses, my name is the same as my glory. My name is who I am. That's why in Exodus 34, where it says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in chesed and faithfulness, maintaining chesed to the thousandth generation, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, and blah, blah, blah. The reason that God leads us and guides us is because it's who he is. It's what he's like. Now, why do you say that, Bob? Well, mostly because David said it, but I'll tell you what it means to me. Here's the way I work. Probably a few of you are weird like me. But if I don't know what's going on, I feel guilty. And if I let the enemy in that moment when I'm feeling guilty, I feel too stupid to ask for God to guide me. And I feel too stupid to talk to other people because I think they all know. I'm the only one that, and I'm such a loser. I don't know if those kinds of thoughts have ever crowded your mind. I hope this could clear that up. It has for me. God is going to lead me because of who he is, not because of who I am. I'm just a dumb sheep. I'm not even a smart sheep. I'm not even a shepherd. I'm the head sheep of this church. It's kind of as what I am. And in hopefully if I'm following the great shepherd, you guys are okay. But if you follow me, we could all go in the ditch and we could drown. It could go either way. So I hope you're praying for me that I'll be following him. But he guides us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, meaning because that's who he is. Do you understand the distinction I'm making? I used to think that God would guide you if you could prove how devoted you were. That's legalism. That's performance-based Christianity that says God guides some people because of the level of their commitment. I'm not sure that's the right way to say that. God is willing to guide anybody that will follow him, even flaky people. He's willing to guide them because of who he is. I've also noticed that sometimes people who have it all together aren't very good followers. They call themselves followers, but they so often are taking the initiative themselves that they couldn't really be called followers. He guides me in paths of righteousness or rightness for his namesake because of who he is. And even though I walk through the big, scary valley of the shadow of death is one translation, when another translation is through the darkest valley. But I want to just bypass the valley part of it, and I want you to see the word through. Meaning that however scary the valley is, this is something God's been speaking to me. It's hard to believe sometimes. But God doesn't lead people, his people, into valleys. He leads them through valleys. It's not the end of the road. I mean, it may be a long one. It may be a long one that goes right up to the day we die. I don't know. That's up to him. I do know this, we will go through. There is an end to it. In fact, if it weren't the shadow of death, if it were death itself, we're going to go through that too. We're going to walk right through that as if we walked through a door. From the lobby into the place we're going to dwell forever. I had a dream one time about dying, and it was like changing channels on a TV with a remote. And one minute, this action is going on, and click, and the next minute, there's a whole different action and a whole different story taking place, and it took that long. And that was my dream about death. The thing that helps me in this is that, number one, even if I have to walk through a big, scary valley, I am going to go through it. And David said, and I'm not going to be afraid, and the reason I'm not going to be afraid is because you're with me. I think there's something else there. This is a thing I've been comforting myself with. I'm in a big, scary valley right now. I am facing scarier things this last 2 years, being stretched more than ever in my whole life. And several things help me. One helps me if I realize it's not going to always be this way. This is a valley. It's already the longest one I've ever walked through. But I am going to go through it. The other thing that helps me is to realize that he led me here. You mean God would lead me into a scary place? Oh yeah, read the Bible. It's full of examples. But the thing is, he never led people in there to die. Even though he was accused of that by several million people repeatedly for about 40 years. No, he was leading them to the promised land. And it did get scary, but all along, and he never once lost sight of his intention at all. And that's the thing that he keeps telling me. Son, you are going to go through it. I did lead you here. Just keep following. You're going to be okay. And when you get back and you look back, you're going to realize it was just a big, scary valley. And many times that's where his presence and his comfort is the most appreciated, is it not? You are with me. That's the thing God said to Gideon. That's the thing God said to Moses. That's the thing that he said to Joseph. All the guys that were in way over their heads, the Lord was with them. You aren't going to have to do this by yourself. I will never forget, as long as I live, the day that the divorce papers came in the mail. And I kind of expected they were coming. But there was that dreaded thing. And when I picked him up and I was walking from the mailbox to my door, my hand was just shaking and my knees were weak. I felt like I was just going to fall down in the driveway. Of all of the things to say, it was almost out loud. It was so loud, the still small voice. And here's what he said to me. He said, son, you are not alone. I'd never felt more alone in my life than I did that moment until he said that. Now, I would have liked a 10-page outline explaining all of what was going to happen over the next however long this trial was going to last. But he knew the thing I needed to hear more than anything was the thing that David knew, was it doesn't matter how big and long and scary the valley is, I'm going to go through it. And I'm not going to be afraid because you're with me. Can I offer you something? You aren't going to know that that's true. You might believe that that's true, but you aren't going to know that's true until you walk through some big, scary valleys and you find out that he's there with you. That's the only way we know it's true. I can tell you that. You can say, well, I believe you, Pastor Bob, and you could be comforted, but the best way that you'll know it's true is to walk through the big scary valley and find that he is truly with you. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. The rod was for protection primarily. The staff, you know, the shepherd's crook with a little hook on it. That was primarily for rescue. In fact, you probably have seen a painting somewhere of a sheep hanging out over the edge and the shepherd leaning out, hanging onto a bush and hooking that crook out there so he could grab it by the leg or whatnot and pull it up. Both of them, if we trust our shepherd, are comforting. There's another use for the rod. If a sheep repeatedly wandered off to the detriment of its safety and well-being, the shepherd would break its leg with the rod. And then he would put it on his shoulders and carry it back to the camp and set the leg, and then he would carry it around with him everywhere he went until it could walk. And what would happen to that sheep who had gotten its leg broken was it became his pet sheep. And it would never leave. It would not leave because it was afraid of getting its leg broken. Sheep don't have that great of memories. It wouldn't leave because it grew to love the shepherd. I have had a few times in my life where the only way to save my neck was to break my leg so that I had to be carried, and so that I was glued to his side. And I have praised him, and I'll tell you, just seeing the rod in his holster, seeing the staff, the more I know him, the more that comforts me. Because I know he is committed to my protection. He is committed to getting me home before the darkness, as Steve Brown says. And he will rescue me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I am going to go another 10 minutes. It's just now 8:30, but you're used to that, aren't you? Sandra loves it, so blame her. Every place you see a table being prepared mentioned, certainly in the Psalms, but in the Old Testament, and actually all the way up through the Gospels, the table prepared always meant primarily one thing, and that was not food. It was fellowship and communion. In fact, if you invited an enemy to your house for dinner, it was the same as declaring a truce. The fact that you would eat the same food together was the same as saying, you're safe here. As long as we're eating this meal, you're safe with me. That adds poignancy to the whole scene of Jesus and Judas at the Last Supper. Because his whole posture towards Judas, though he well knew what he was plotting, his whole posture towards him was, you have nothing to fear from me, you're my friend. In fact, the last time he addressed Judas, he called him friend. So preparing a table speaks of fellowship and communion. Last night we had communion together up in Rockland, mostly because it occurred to me that as long as Patricia has been coming, our sister up there who has MS and who's in a wheelchair, she had never been able to have communion with us. And so we decided last night this would be a really good time. And I talked about this a little, that what God invites us to in communion, which you can partake of at any time, is he is inviting us to share himself. It's always fellowship he invites us to. She talked about that afterwards, and she said, you know, I've been Catholic most of my whole life, and communion means something different, and has as I've been growing up. She said, this is the first time I understood what the fellowship with the Lord and with my brothers and sisters, part of it, what it was, what it meant. That was priceless to me. So how cool is it that God can invite us to fellowship with him without chasing all of our enemies away? In fact, even when we're just surrounded by them. That's one of my favorite things about the Lord. That's why I have a feeling when I look back on my life and I see it accurately from heaven, I'm going to see that the good times and the bad times are going to be totally flip-flopped. And I'm going to realize that the times I thought were the bad times were really the good times. They were really the best ones. because the things that God showed me of his companionship in those times, even though I was harassed and surrounded by my enemies, I could still have fellowship with him. That was kind of a day I had today. Even though it was a stinky day and a hard day in a lot of ways, there were all of those moments, those breathing moments, when all I had to do was call out his name and he would be right there. And I could partake of fellowship with him. I'm so grateful for music that enables me to do that. If you're depressed, I think there's almost nothing that will pull you out of that quicker than music that glorifies the Lord. And I don't know how to explain it in any other way, and I realize I am probably a little bit prejudiced being a musician, but I think it's true. You anoint my head with oil. Philip Keller said that, being a shepherd, that there are two reasons why you put oil on a sheep's head. One was to control insects, those little pesky little irritants. And the other was to keep them from being able to hurt each other when they butted heads, because they just slide off. Put enough oil, and if you've ever watched sheep fight, when we were in Israel, we saw two ibexes fighting, butting heads with each other. It's scary. You can hear it a long ways away. But if you just put oil on the head, you can't really get up a good head of steam, you just, so to speak, pardon the pun, and just slide right off. John Corson points out that in the Old Testament, anointing with oil was always symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And he points out that, could it be that the Lord, as our shepherd, gives us the Holy Spirit for insect control? Those pesky little irritations, you know how we bug one another? We're bound to. If you expected to find a church where everybody was going to be perfect and nobody was going to bug anybody, it ain't here. It's nowhere on this planet. But what keeps us from that driving us nuts is the Holy Spirit. And it also keeps us from successfully butting heads with one another and causing world damage. So that's an interesting little sermon point, I thought. My cup overflows. Now remember, in the beginning he said, I'm not going to lack anything that I need. And here towards the end he's saying, not only that, I'm going to have way more than I need. My cup is going to overflow with blessing. I have discovered something in my life. I've said this a lot, but I'll keep repeating it so that after I die or after I'm gone, it will be remembered. There's two ways you can look at your life. And I've done them both. In fact, I'm just an absolute expert at inventorying my losses. I can just sit and look at everything I don't have, or everything that I'm not going to have, or everything that I always wanted and I never actually got, or everything that I actually had for a little while and then I lost it. That's one view of my life in which I feel abandoned and ripped off. Or I can look at my life and I can look at what I deserve and how kind God has been to me. And I can enumerate, like we used to sing the old song, count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. It's weird how we are. But when I sit down and I do that, you know what happens when I finish with the time of doing that? I've been doing that lately. I've been trying to do that when I have a bad day, but I'm trying to do it out loud. And thank the Lord specifically for things I love about him or things that he's done. And save the inventory of my losses for the middle of the night when molehills turn into mountains, you know. I've found that when I look at my life that way, I feel lavished with love. I feel absolutely pampered, spoiled, rotten when I look at it that way. It's very same life. It all just depends on what I'm looking at. David said, I'm not going to need anything if you're my shepherd. And he said, what's more, towards the end, he says, I'm blown away. My cup is overflowing with blessings. Back in Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, there was a a guy, I'm not going to say his name because somebody might listen to it on the internet. I thought it was kind of cute. He's a pastor now. But he had three dogs, a female and two males. The female's name was Shirley, and the other two dogs were named Goodness and Mercy, because he wanted Shirley, Goodness, and Mercy to follow him all the days of his life. Greg Laurie drew a cartoon about it one time. Shirley, Goodness, and Mercy. The word mercy, the NIV says love, is the word, you guessed it, chesed. I wanted to give you one little cross reference. I've been getting so excited about this word chesed that every time I see it, I chase down every cross reference I can find. Here's one that thrilled me to the core. Micah 7:18, one of the Old Testament short books. Here's what it says. It says, the Lord delights in showing chesed. So you have to grow up in legalism with a Nazi stepmother to fully appreciate the concept of God delighting to be merciful and loving. I tend to think, even now, and I've been hearing the gospel of grace and preaching it for over 30 years, I still tend to feel like I am just getting away with something when God is loving and kind to me, and that after a while he's going to resent it unless I can be better. So I looked up the word delight, thinking that, you know, maybe it had some sort of bland theological connotation. You know what it means? It means to be really jazzed about something. It means, it's the way I felt today when I found out that Round Top ice cream had sugar-free, diabetic-approved, caramel almond ice cream. It was wonderful. And I was delighted. Okay, hold that thought right there. Do you understand that what God's word says is that's the way God feels about being merciful and loving and kind and chesed? Micah 7:18 uses a very untheological word, the kind of word you would use when you were so jazzed about something you giggled. I don't know about you. Maybe if this is the only Christianity you've ever known, it may be easier for you to believe than me. But I tell you, for so many years, I always looked at God as resenting having to be merciful. The thought of him delighting in doing that would never cross my mind, except that I keep running into it everywhere in God's word. So that's why David knew that surely and goodness and mercy and chesed were going to follow him all the days of his life. Why? Well, because the Lord was going to be there. I wrote the all the days of my life thing. I wrote all the way to the end. I'm going to quit in 3 minutes. I told you one time about one of my tossing and turning, my fervent worrying sessions that I had about almost 10 years ago now. I haven't had one like that for a long time. But I had watched, this was when I watched TV a lot. I watched a program on retirement. And of course, then I was only 47 years, let's say I'm 57, I was only 47 years old. But I started realizing, I don't have a retirement program. And all night long, I was tossing and turning, and I was just thinking, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? It's too late to start, you know? And I don't even have a job, for one thing. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? And when I was finally worn out, just worn out, have you ever worried so much that you just couldn't budge? Usually God waits for me to get that point before he even tries to talk to me, because he knows I won't be able to listen. And here's what he said. It was the coolest thing. I've never forgotten it. He said, I want you to know, Bob, that my plan for your life goes all the way to the end. And I'm not making it up as I go along. Because see, that's the way it looked to me. I looked at standing at 47 and looking backwards thinking, man, I don't know how in the world I got this far. Whew. And I could picture God saying, oh, me either. Man, let's just hope, you know, we can stick it out till the end. No. You know, I was teaching at an optometry school in Oregon. I did a concert and some teaching, and I talked about this. And a couple about Milton Roberta's age, what, late 50s, you know, mid 60s, a couple came up to me afterwards, and they were both weeping. And they said, you know, we have spent all of our adult life on the mission field, and we gave everything away. And here we are, where I guess they were in their late 60s. And they said, we got home and our kids have been yelling at us for not having a retirement program. And I guess I was the first voice that had affirmed to them that you're not going to give your whole life to the Lord and then find that he's going to abandon you at the end. I'll tell you, one of my pet peeves is people that will trust in a man-made account and not trust in the God of the universe. If I'm going to put my weight on something, I'm going to put it on the one who saved me and who is keeping an inheritance for me in heaven that the Bible says can't fade or rust or tarnish or wear out. David said, all the days of my life, you're going to be exactly the same as you are now, because the plan goes all the way to the end. And I will dwell, Yashav, by the way, it's in the Qual perfect. Am I pronouncing that right? Q-A-L? Qual. Okay. I thought that. It would have to Qual perfect, which is in the verb tense, this verb speaks of being permanently at home in a marriage. I will dwell, not as a sheep in the pasture, not as a slave in the bunkhouse, but as a bride in the house of the Lord forever. Beautifully spaced out there in my NIV. The word forever is all by itself, down at the end. Read it slow. Breathe in the spaces. Because however long and stinky the big scary valley is now, it's not forever. And where am I going to be forever? Married to the Lord. Let's pray. We need these words, Lord, and it is comforting that they are coming from someone who proved that it was true in his life. Lord, I thank you for how you've proven it to me and all of my foolishness and my wandering and my following the same paths that got me in trouble time after time after time. You are still willing to lead me in the right paths. You are still committed to be my provider and my protector and my rescuer and my guide and my companion. And you yourself are going to be my reward, as you are the life in my life now. Lord, take these words, write them deep in deep places in our hearts. You know the things we needed to hear tonight, Lord. You know the things I needed to study and that I needed to say. And we pray for those who are going to listen to this someplace, that you would touch and penetrate their hearts with the truth, Lord. And then we ask for all of us that you would remind us when we forget. If you've got to bring us back to these words to refresh our memory, we ask you to do that, Lord. Especially the part about you being the one that restores our soul. There are people all around us that are so fragmented. They're wreckage. And sometimes we feel like wreckage. And nobody could fix us but the one who made us. And you have committed yourself to doing that very thing. And your word says that when you've begun a good work, you're going to finish it. carried on to its completion until the day of Christ. We are counting on that, Lord. I am so glad that you are my shepherd. The sticky part is that I don't always follow very well. So, Lord, I want to improve that. I ask for your help that I would be just glued to your side. If that means that I got to spend a little bit more time in the big, long, scary valley, I do want to be glued to your side. And I'm glad that I get to know there's an end. I'm going to go through it. It's not going to be forever. What's going to be forever is being in your house. Bless these dear ones, Lord. Keep us safe as we go to our homes. Whisper in our ears before we fall asleep the words that we need to hear from you. We pray these things with great expectations in Jesus' name. Amen.